Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. No, I do not plan to finish it this morning, but Acts 13, either way. You know, the Lord has allowed me. Let's see, man, for 31 years and 20-something as a pastor. Am I on? Can you hear me? Okay. And I have never learned how to be concise. I've never learned it. I could never be a TV preacher. I couldn't get out on time. They wouldn't know how to split these sermons up. So I'm glad that I'm not, because I can come back and I can revisit. Acts chapter 13, we're going to start our focus in verse 42. Having understood that I did not complete all that was done a couple of weeks ago, but we did look at it on Wednesday night. But in verse 42, this is hot on the heels of Paul completing his sermon in Antioch of Pisidia in the synagogue. Verse 42, and as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them next Sabbath. And after the meeting, sorry, I've got so many notes in here, I can't even read the scriptures anymore. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, listen to this, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Friday, the world lost one of the great heroes of the faith, Timothy Keller. You may have never heard of him, but his writings and his teachings and his preachings have influenced literally thousands of people to look towards Christ, to follow Christ, including myself. And his death was not of celebrity status, but his life really packed a much greater punch, because his life was committed to the evangelization of the lost and a commitment to discipleship of God's people. Keller was committed to the truth of God's Word, and the truth of God's Word allowed him to have joy and anticipation in the final days of his life. What does Keller say before his life, leaving this life and going into eternity? He says, I'm thankful for my family that loves me. I'm thankful for the time God has given me, but I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Send me home. And his son wrote about his final moments. He said, Dad waited until he was alone with Mom. She kissed him on the forehead, and he breathed his last breath. He says, we take comfort in some of his last words. There is no downside for me leaving, not the slightest. He was convinced that the Scripture is true, and when you're convinced that the Scripture is true, then you spend a lifetime declaring it and a lifetime living it. Now think about that statement. You're convinced that it's true, then there will be a lifetime committed to loving this word, to teaching it, to embracing it, to defending it. Let that reflect upon your own life. I can't answer for you. I said, let it reflect. How does it reflect on your own life? You spend, to say that it's true, you spend a lifetime being comforted by it, don't we? By all the promises that have been given to us by God to His people through this word. And this is the very reason that Keller could call for heaven with a louder voice in his final days. He believed the Scriptures. And he believed what the Scriptures taught about the end of this earthly life and the beginning of the next life, which is eternal life for those who have trusted in Christ. He believed the God of the Scriptures. And many say they believe the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. In fact, let's go even one step further. They don't even try to know the Scriptures. The Bible has been relegated more or less to a coffee table centerpiece that carries very little weight in our own lives. I remember as a kid looking at that big old family Bible. The only time that I ever remember it being open was to put flowers from a funeral in between its pages in remembrance of the departed, but never read in the home. The Scriptures never influenced me as a child, ever. I had no one to teach me those things. To be convinced by the Scripture, you realize that it's not some Hallmark card that expresses some momentary fleeting thought, but it's absolute truth that never changes. It's the breath of God. It is God's breathed out word that gives life. And what I'm saying to you is that there is life in these words that we hold in our hand. And that's what the writer of Hebrews would say. For the word of God in chapter 4 verses 12 and 13. For the word of God. What about it? It's active. It's living. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And what does it do? It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. Of joints and marrows. And discerning the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Of my heart. And as an add-on, the writer says, and no creature is hidden from His sight. We are all naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. And so when you're convinced of the Scripture, you spend a lifetime being changed by it. Your behavior is modified. It's a new look. Your beliefs are transformed. Your attitude changes. And all of these changes are going to challenge an unbelieving world. That's what you see in our text. People who believe in this book, without adding, without subtracting, you are a terror to an unbelieving world. They are angry. They are hateful. But that is no cause for us to step back and say, I need to rethink this. We have seen clearly from the Scriptures that this is God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is breathed out. All Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God. And so in Acts chapter 13, 42 through 52, it's the people's response to Paul's sermon. Paul has just preached in the synagogue both to Jews and the Gentiles who believe in the Jewish God. And he preached by beginning with a sketch of the Old Testament. If you remember that, that's what we actually saw a couple of weeks ago. And when he looked and he gave this account of the Old Testament, a very short account of the Old Testament in his sermon, he revealed the saving acts and the mercy of God. Those verses reveal the providence of God, the workings of God in everyday lives. Everyday lives of His people, God is concerned about. He's concerned about your wilderness wanderings. He's concerned that you have leadership and provision. He's concerned that you make His name great. He's concerned that you know about a Savior. God is concerned about every detail of your life. But there is one thing that He's ultimately concerned about also, and that is the salvation of people. In those verses, one thing we saw is in the beginning of his sermon, he gives an Old Testament sketch, and he says this about God's saving acts and God's showing His mercy. He said, God chose our fathers. God did that. God made the people great. God led them out of Egypt. God put up with them in the wilderness. God gave them their land. God gave them judges. God gave them kings as their leaders. And then finally, in verse 23, he said, God gave them a Savior through the family line of David as a promised person, as promised in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the everlasting King whose kingdom knows no end and knows no boundaries. Every kingdom of this world will come to an end. Every kingdom of this world will meet its fate in death. Every kingdom that is of this world will meet its final reality, and that is death, but not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that knows no end. Paul's sketch of the Old Testament prepared the readers to meet Jesus. And so his preaching of the Old Testament led directly into the provision of Jesus to save sinners. Let me give you an idea. Look in verse 26, if you would. In chapter 13, verse 26, he's given his sketch of the Old Testament. Where does this leave us? It really leaves us right into Jesus, because the Old Testament teaches us about Christ. The prophets wrote of Christ. Actually, in verse 24, he transitions into the last prophet of the Old Testament, which was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prepared the way for the Messiah, but he was very specific, and he said, I am not he. I am not the one you're looking for. I am the one who will tell you of the one you're looking for. And in verse 26, Paul goes right into the provision found in Jesus Christ. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of what? Salvation. That for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize nor understand the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. Who is the him? It's Jesus. Sketch of the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to Jesus. And what does it say about Jesus? You missed the boat. You heard this. You heard the prophets read every Sunday or every Sabbath, and you heard them declared, and yet you missed the message that it was all about Christ. But in your actions, you fulfilled the prophets, the very words of the prophets, by condemning Christ. You did that. That's what it says. And he says, you fulfilled them by condemning him. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now as witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us in the to their children by raising up Jesus. Now follow me, beloved. He immediately goes into the passion or the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. And in the speaking of, the prophets told of His suffering. They didn't recognize Jesus nor understand His utterances. They fulfilled the prophecies. You know how the sermon concludes? With an invitation. In verses 38 through 41, can I just show you this? Let it be known to you. He closes it all out. He's putting the final nail in. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. What is he saying? The sermon concluded with an invitation. The invitation to all sinners is to trust in Christ. Trust in Christ for the salvation of your souls. For from Jesus comes the forgiveness of sins. Did you notice that? Verse 38. You know what that word forgiveness means? It literally means pardon, erased, taken away, there no more. It's the same message that Peter spoke when he goes to Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10. And that message that Peter gives on that day was, to him all the prophets bear witness, that is to Christ, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Forgiveness of sins. For all who trust in Christ, Paul says, there is forgiveness of sins. Do you remember Peter, right after the beginning, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him in Acts chapter 2? There were phenomenon, miraculous phenomenon taking place in Acts chapter 2, and the people thought they were drunk, and Peter gets up and he uses an opportunity to preach the gospel. And in that gospel message, he says this, and Peter said to them, repent, turn, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Not in hope of, not because of your forgiveness, but for your forgiveness. Repent. It's the same message that Christ preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message to the nations, the message to our community, the message even to our nation, is to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is faith, repentance, and faith in Christ that as I turn from the sin that I acknowledge that I have committed against God, I at the same time turn to the God who can save me, namely Jesus Christ. I turn, and as I turn, I embrace fully and wholeheartedly as Jesus Christ being my only hope and man. I was reading in Ephesians chapter, I just kind of want to, you don't have to turn there, but you can mark it down, but let me read for this for you concerning this pardon. In Christ is the pardon of our sin. It's the forgiveness of our sin. This is what Ephesians 1, 5 says and following. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself. Wow. As sons, we become sons, and then he tells us how. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Here it is. In him, Christ, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. If you have not trusted Christ, you have not been forgiven. I don't care what you think. You can't be forgiven because God has provided no other provision outside of Jesus Christ to be forgiven. And the Bible clearly says you must look to him. You must embrace him. Everything else, and when you embrace him, that means everything else flies by the side. There is nothing else, nothing. What have you tried to grasp a hold of? What have you leaned into? What have you grasped? Family? Money, job, whatever the case may be. It was in the institution of the Last Supper that Jesus said, for this day, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness, the pardon of sins. So, to repent of your sins in order to be forgiven, Paul says, means that you have to recognize the danger that your soul is in. Do you recognize that? That Christ is your only hope of being right before God? This is what Paul is offering. And it's what we offer today. Forgiveness of sins. Could you imagine what this, to a Gentile group of people? Most of them were Gentile. He's in the synagogue preaching, yes. But there are Gentiles there too. And they're hearing this idea of forgiveness. In a debauched society with multiple gods, forgiveness? Pardon? You mean that I can unload all of this? All the stuff that I have packed down in my life, all the sins and the debauchery, there is a way that can be gone? Absolutely. That is God's provision in Jesus Christ. You can be free of it. You're telling me that I'm a sinner, and the sinner has brought upon me the wrath of God? Yes. Yes, I am. That's exactly what I'm telling you. That's what I'm telling me. But I am telling you that there is forgiveness found in Christ. There is freedom found in Christ. So here's the issue. Once you recognize your sinfulness, that you have defied God, you've been repulsed by God, you've turned from Him, you've broken His commandments, once you have realized you've done that, then you deal with it. And how you deal with it is the major thing here. How do you deal with the understanding that you have broken God's law? There is only one way that you can deal with it that satisfies the justice and the demands of God's justice. And God's justice says that every sinner deserves death. God's justice says every sinner deserves eternal damnation. How can I get where I am pardoned and no longer under that condemnation and wrath of God? It is only one way. And any other way that you try to be forgiven and be cleansed and pardoned, it is a dead end. You are not forgiven outside of the provision found in Jesus Christ alone. What are you pursuing to unload it on? What are you pursuing? What are you trying to take all that guilt? Where are you putting it? All the past, all the present. God says you must deal with it. In fact, you're not promised tomorrow or the next breath to deal with it. He says today is the day of salvation. If you see that you are a lawbreaker, the only provision is to look to Christ, the sinner, the center of everything, the center of the universe. Now watch this, beloved. I told you I'm not even close to being where I need to be. But oh, I get so excited about these things. Look in the invitation. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, and through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Christ is the only hope. There's forgiveness of sins in Jesus. But notice what else he says. This is an invitation. He's concluding it. And by him, everyone who believes is freed. Is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You know what the word freed means? It's the exact Greek word that we get our word justify. To declare righteous. To be innocent. Now read it like that. And by him, by Christ, everyone who believes is justified, declared innocent from everything from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. That changes everything. you're not really free. I live in a free country. I can do what I want. You're really not free until Christ has set you free. And when Christ has set you free, brother, sister, you are free indeed. Free to do what? Free to live according to the plan and purpose that God has set out for your life. Free to live within the boundaries that He has set. Glorious boundaries. We don't have to be tempted to go beyond the fence. We have so much room to grow and so much beauty and prospering inside the boundary lines. I've forgiven you so that you can know freedom. But yet so many who claim the name of Christ, they don't know freedom. They're bound up and they're still trying to live by the law of Moses. Do not do this, do not do that. Here's the problem. You know what the Jews were doing? You know what they were doing with the law of Moses? They were trying to address their sin by living by the law of Moses. Let me tell you what the law does and doesn't do. The Ten Commandments, the law of God. The law of God reveals your sin. And then it condemns you. That's it. Wait, what do you mean that's it? It tells you that you're a blasphemer, that you're an adulterer, that you're a murderer, that you're a thief. It tells you all that you're a coveter. You're not a worshiper of God. It tells you all of that thing. And then you land and say, well, maybe if I just try to keep them really hard and just really pursue every day, I'm going to get up and I'm not going to have any idols before me. I'm not going to tell a lie. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to have lust in my mind towards a woman or a man. I'm not going to do that. And what you find out, you can't. You can't do it. The law was revealed to you, so you said, wow, I didn't realize I was that bad. And then when you're exposed, then you start looking for the remedy to help you. But what people have done is they turned inside their wretched self and they said, I'm going to try to help me. You're the problem. Christ is the solution, you see? You're not justified. You're not made declared innocent. You're not freed, but only in Christ. What do you turn to? Meditation? Yoga? Philosophies? Religion? You know what the Bible says? If you rely on the law to save you and to get you into heaven to be accepted by God, things you do, you're under a curse, a divine curse, Galatians 3. You know what a curse is? It's divine judgment that brings forth condemnation on your life. You have a divine curse. You're not blessed like those who are of faith in Abraham, Galatians 3, 7 and 8. You're under the curse of God because you can't keep the law perfectly. And the law requires you to keep it perfectly if you're going to be saved by that law. But the law was never intended for you to keep as a way of salvation. It was a way to expose you to your sin so that you may look to Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And then in this invitation, there's a warning to the scoffers. You see it? Verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is freed from him, from which you cannot be freed from the law by the law of Moses, beware. And when you see that, our kids, little kids don't get the picture a lot of times. Beware. Watch out. My grandson is, I've never seen a kid like this in my life. His mission in life is to destroy things. That's it. He doesn't look. He doesn't ponder. He doesn't think, well, this is a nice thing. It's destruction. Destruction is his path in life. Whatever you give him, he will destroy or try to destroy. I call it the sin nature. Could be something else. Had a graduation thing for my son, just a little ornament. The head is off of it before you know it. Why? Because destructive boy decides to come and destroy it. Listen to me. The invitation that Paul gives is that you can receive forgiveness. You can receive freedom, but beware. Beware. Stop, look, behold. Take notice. Do you see what he says? Lest what is said to the prophets should come about, look, you scoffers. Scoffers? Yeah, despisers. It's in the context, remember, of Christ and being forgiven by him. He's using Old Testament text to bring about, listen, this is what happens when you do what? When you scoff and despise the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, you will perish. Isn't this what Jesus talks about when he speaks with Nicodemus? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in Christ should not perish. That passage talks about perishing. For who? The scoffers. But if you believe and look to Christ, you will not perish but have eternal life. Here. For God, Jesus says, for God did not send his Son, that's me, into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved, how? Through him. You despise Christ. You despise the only hope of eternal life. You thumb your nose up at Christ. You thumb your nose at the only provision made by God. You thumb your nose up at God. And this faith that is spoken of in the Scriptures, not some watered-down, weak-kneed type of believing where you just come to church and do your thing in life. Oh yeah, I've been forgiven. I've asked Jesus to forgive me. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Genuine faith is. Genuine faith is a persevering faith that you are in it for the long haul and you recognize the grace of God and you want to be involved in the life-changing message of Jesus Christ to all the world. It is a lifestyle, my friend. It is not a prayer that is said. A changed life is the greatest indication that you have been born again. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. Amen. But whoever does not believe, here it comes back, is condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He doesn't give any other options there, does he? In the invitation, will you scorn Christ? Will you despise the only provision God has given? Are you on the path that is well trodden by others in this world? A broad way that leads to destruction? When Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That is the message. That's where Paul leaves his congregation. He didn't have to do anything fancy. He just spoke the words. And what we're going to see next week is the response really that kind of shook me and that I'd love to see happening in our day. But he offers, as I offer to you, forgiveness found in Jesus Christ, pardon, fresh start. There is no fresh start until you're forgiven. You know why? Because you carry all that baggage with you. You got to get rid of the baggage. Burdensome. Strangest thing. I watched a guy riding down the street the other day, and he was on a kid's bike. When I say a kid's bike, I'm talking about I can barely walk type of bike, kid's bike. So it's the smallest kid's bike that you can get, probably. No training wheels. But he had, as he was riding, he had handlebars up to here. So all you see is this. Is that fun? Did you steal the bike, create the bike for fun? It looks burdensome to me. Christ is saying, I am your burden bearer. And I'm going to give you a bike that fits you. I'm going to load all that burden off of you because you can't move forward until you get out deal with the past. And the past, and there are different ways. If you've hurt people, that's a different scenario. But you've got to begin at the beginning, and that is finding forgiveness first in Jesus Christ, and then you move to your relationships and making them right. That's the invitation, church. Our God is mighty to save, and He will save you. And when He saves you, He will save you to the uttermost. Let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed with a song this morning.